Genesis chapter 10, but we're going to look at the end of chapter 9, verse 25. We remember we left off with this very strange and unusual scene of Noah's son, Ham, coming in and having some sort of weirdness take place. We're not completely sure what this weirdness was, but we know that it brought a very negative reaction from his father, Noah. Noah awoke from a drunken stupor, and in that drunken stupor, he'd realized that his younger son had done something to him. We're not sure what he did, but it was something that was bad, and he cursed Ham's son, Canaan. And he said in verse 25 that Canaan was to be a servant of servants to his brethren. And we know that this was actually fulfilled later on in Joshua chapter 9, when the Canaanites actually disguised themselves and tried to deceive Joshua, in fact, did deceive Joshua, and Joshua cursed them to forever be the wood bearers, the wood carriers, the servants of the Jewish people. And so that actually took place. But the Canaanites were always a part of the pain in the neck, if you will, of the people of Israel. And in verse 26, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And so we see the blessings upon the two sons who dealt with Noah with respect in this situation. They walked in backwards with a covering and covered their naked, drunken father, whereas Ham exposed it and made fun of him. And it's possible even something worse took place. Like I said, we are not really sure. But the curse came upon Ham's descendants. The blessings came upon the families of Shem and Japheth. Blessed be the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. That, of course, as I said, already took place. Shem is where we get the word the Semites, the Semitic people, or the Jewish people. And so we find that the Shemites, the people of Shem, the family of the descendants of Shem, were given, if you will, religious priority in history. They would be the caretakers of religious truth. They would be the ones who would be the people of God, the apple of God's eye. They would be the ones who would receive the law. They would be the ones who would preserve and keep the law until Messiah would come. They would be the ones to give birth to the Messiah. And so they were given a religious priority in the world. And it says in verse 27, "May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And once again, Canaan gets the bottom rung there on the ladder. He's going to be the servant of them all. Japheth, the blessing upon Japheth is that he would be enlarged. And that is, of course, speaking of the amount of people that are part of his family. And he indeed gave birth to a humongous family, primarily the family of the Gentiles. We have Shem, who was the family of the Israelites and the Jewish people, whereas Japheth gave birth to the European and the Asian people, to put it in probably a more accurate way, those of India and Europe and the Asian people came from the family of Japheth. They were also given a philosophical priority in the sense that they were, like the Greeks, for instance, they dealt a lot with philosophy and thinkers in that sense. But at the same time, the family of Ham was given very practical sense, very practical horse sense. As we will see, with their family line seemed to come a lot of inventors, a lot of intelligent people, and they were given a creative priority. They invented many things. We have many things that we owe a great thanks to the family of Ham, even though they were the servant people. And so since they were serving, they had a lot of hands-on and practical experience to be able to develop things. They were the very physical people, as we're going to see. Verse 28, "And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Now we come into chapter 10. Chapter 10 is known as the Table of Nations. Even secular historians consider this to be one of the most accurate records of history and topography, or where maps and where nations have landed. This is an extremely accurate piece of historic evidence of the power and authority of the Word of God. As we go through this, you're going to hear a lot of names. Now, if you were a linguistic expert, someone experienced in language and someone experienced in how things have developed, you would know these names and recognize them as in different ways. And the way we name them today are very different than the way they were named then, but there are many similarities. All of these people are the nations of the world. All of these names that you will see, though they are descendants of Noah and descendants of Ham and Shem and Japheth, they are all the descendants of the world who went out into various parts of the earth and began to settle, and eventually these became the nations that we know of today. Now, as we go through this chapter, you can be bored stiff from it. It is a genealogy. But as you go through the genealogy, and I'm telling you, as I was studying this, my head is exploding with all of the exciting things that one can find. It's like peeling an orange. You just start to peel the layers off of it until you get to something so sweet and so juicy. And as you read over it, it seems so boring, but at the same time, if you start to peel off the layers, it is so fascinating. Historically, the things that are contained within this chapter can really excite you. At least it excited me as I was studying it. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. The flood came, destroyed all of mankind, except for Noah and his sons and their wives, and they brought them, and of course the animals. And now these men were given the command, these families were given the command to go and repopulate the earth. And so they did. These are their genealogies. The genealogies of Shem and Ham and Japheth. And it says, sons were born to them after the flood. They begin with Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. I'm pronouncing them somewhat close to how they may be pronounced. At least I think I am. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, this is going to be kind of a general overview of what happened to the families. We're going to get into chapter 11. It's going to narrow it down a little bit and kind of give us a little bit of detail on how that happened. Now, what chapter 10 begins to show us, as one commentator called it, was God's funnel. As I said before, all the genealogies are trying to keep all of the readers on track. We're trying to get down to a particular group of people that is going to lead us to a particular family, which is going to lead us to a particular person. The entire topic of the Bible is the Messiah and the salvation of man through him. And so the family genealogies will direct us completely to that family, which leads us to Jesus Christ. And that's what's simple about the genealogy. So as we go through them, what we're going to find out in particular in chapter 10 is the enormous world that God created and how he designed people to go into different places. Chapter 11 will tell us how these nations got pushed into the particular corners of the world where they are, where they landed and wound up developing. As we see these verses, to Japheth in verse 2 was born Gomer. Now, when you think of Gomer, it's not Gomer Pyle. It's probably what first comes to mind. Though Gomer Pyle was probably a relative of Japheth. In fact, most of us probably are. For the Gomer represents what we might consider the Germanic people and the Scandinavian type of people, or Europeans, if you will. Many Europeans came from this family of Gomer as they settled up in the European region is where they wound up being. We have this son of Gomer is called, in verse 3, Ashkenaz, one of the sons of Gomer. Today, there are Jews in Europe who are still called Ashkenazis. and as a form of a German type of a Jewish name. They're actually given this name Nazi, which is kind of ironic. But that you see that right there in the name. They are the European Jews who will, and many of them are resettling now in Jerusalem. But we see this Germanic people, this people of Europe. We see the son of Gomer, or one of the sons of Japheth, by the name of Magog. Magog, later on, would become part of, or settle in the area of the Black Sea, around the region of Russia and all of the East Bloc type of a people, and gave way to names like Meshech, which is a word that later on became known as the nation of the Meshech, or the Moscow people, the Muscovites. Eventually the name Moscow came from that. We got the Russian people that come from this name Magog. Later on in Ezekiel 38, we'll hear about Gog and Magog, and these were those people from the north that God will place a hook in their jaw and bring them down, and they will fight Israel, and we will see that God will bring great victory. We have there in verse 2, Madai, right after Magog. Gomer, Magog, Madai. Madai, later on, will become the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire. We'll learn about them more when we get into the book of Daniel. And then Javan. Javan is the coastal people and probably those who dwelt upon the islands around Europe, such as Greece. They developed Greece. Some believe that these could have also been the people from Tarshish, as we read about them in verse 4. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, and some believe it could have been given birth to the people, the British people. You see those names, Elisha, English, Tarshish, British. You see that possibility that is there. Of course, we're talking about English words, but in the transliteration, it actually does work. And all of these people have real significance. They are real people. And these are the coastland peoples of the Gentiles who were scattered or separated into their lands, and everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, this is the overview. This is what God's intentions are. But as of yet, in our story or in our historic account, the division of language doesn't take place until chapter 11. And so this is what God is saying, this is what happened. But chapter 11, it tells us how that happened. In verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now the sons of Ham, remember, this is the genealogy or the people that really were cursed because of what Ham did. And we're going to see that they will become really a vile, a wicked type of a people, though these are real people as well. Cush, for instance, is the nation that settled in the area of Ethiopia. Mizraim is a biblical name for the Egyptians. Put is Libya. Canaan are the Canaanites, and later on became the Palestinian people, the region of Palestine. The Sidon is another one, as we're going to run across him later on. And he is also one that was a family member of these people. And Sidon became later on the Lebanese. And even today, these are the enemies of Israel. And so it's an interesting kind of a thing as you go through it. Like I said, you could read it and be bored stiff. But if you do a little bit of study and start peeling back the layers, you get some interesting stuff. So the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sarhathan. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. What's the matter? You do it. Cush begot Nimrod. Don't you love that name? Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lahabamim, and Nephamim, and Perdavasim, and Calvasim, from whom came the Philistines and the Caphtorimazim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and Jebusite, and we'll talk a little more about that in just a second. I don't want you to run through that too quickly. In this seemingly insignificant and boring genealogy, we're given a little bit of commentary. And whenever we see that commentary, it's for a reason. Once again, it is the spotlight of God. He's pointing something out for us so that we might know something. Nimrod. Cush begot Nimrod. Now, everyone else, he just talks about, and he also begot this guy and this guy, and then of that guy begot this guy and this guy and this guy. But Nimrod is given some information. Cush begot Nimrod, and he, Nimrod, began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. A lot of study has been done upon these verses. And these verses tell us a lot more than what the average eye might see. Nimrod was also known as Ninus in the Chaldean and the Egyptian cultures. Historically, he's a figure that can easily be traced. He was the son of Cush. Cush had another name as well, and his name was Bel, B-E-L. Belus, or I want to say Belrus, perhaps, is the name. The two of them were considered violent and powerful men. Here it says, he began to be a mighty one on the earth. The word began implies that there was a struggle of some sort. He made a decision to do something that was going to divide and separate people. We see Nimrod being named here. We see that he became a mighty hunter before the Lord, but what history teaches us is that Nimrod was actually a hunter of the souls of men. That's why he came up before the Lord. It is also believed that he became a killer, an unnecessary killer, almost like a gamesman, if you will, of the wildlife of that day and rid the land of many of the species of animals. He was considered brutal, he was considered harsh, and considered to be bloodthirsty. He was a very hard man. Nimrod is known for more than just his violent nature. Later on, he would be given the title of God. He would marry a woman by the name of Semiramis, and together they would form a new religion, as we're going to see developing in chapter 11. Nimrod and Semiramis together developed what we know today as the Babylonian religions. The Babylonian religion affected every religion on the earth today. It runs deep in everything, including parts of Christianity. In this worship of Semiramis and the worship of Nimrod, there is a lot of interesting and mysterious things that surround it. But it seems that the worship that was originated around this man Nimrod touched the Egyptians and the Pharaohs, touched the Greeks, even their worship of Diana. Diana, the great goddess of the Greeks, the temple in Ephesus. She was a goddess that, of course, was very big, and the idols, the statues of her, were everywhere and can be found throughout antiquity. They would find statues of her, of Diana, And upon her head was a bizarre crown. The pictures of the crown looked like the spire or the tower of a city. That was her crown, shaped like a tower, which historians believe stems all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Babel is the root for Babylon. The Babylonian, of course, in the book of Revelation, the history of man will culminate, in a sense, around the destruction of mystery Babylon. Everything that seems to be contrary to God is somehow has been rooted in Babylon. Nimrod is the story of a man who desired to rule the world. The struggle of a man who desired to rule the world. We find in Nimrod the perfect story of Satan, of Lucifer, and, if you will, even the Antichrist. We see in the book of Revelation that a Nimrod-type person is raised up in the last days in the form of an Antichrist who will conquer the world, who will take over the world, who is possessed by Satan to do so. And so we see in Nimrod a satanic figure, a mighty one, hunting the souls of men. It was in this Nimrod that many wrote about. Boyce, the commentator, said, "This is not talking about Nimrod's ability to hunt wild game. He was not a hunter of animals, but he was a hunter of men, a warrior. It was through his ability to fight and to kill and to rule ruthlessly that his kingdom of the Euphrates Valley city states was consolidated." The Jews wrote about this Nimrod, and when they translated the Jerusalem Targum, which was about these verses, he said this Nimrod was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, "Depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod." Therefore, it is said, as Nimrod the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. And so when we see this, that it was said about Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, you're just like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. That wasn't saying a nice thing. It'd be like calling you Saddam Hussein or something, you know. Oh, you're just like Saddam Hussein. That would be an insult. It's not a compliment. No, thank you very much. You wouldn't say that. You wouldn't say that about Nimrod either. Oh, you're just like Nimrod. I am not. You would be upset by that. It would mean you're a ruthless, bloodthirsty, control freak. And that's the type of person that Nimrod was. It says that his beginning in verse 10 was with this kingdom of Babel. That was the beginning of his power. The beginning of his kingdom was at Babel, Babylon. And from that land, in verse 11, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. It is believed, actually, that his father, Cush, this Bel, is the one who actually started the city of Babylon but couldn't finish it. And it was Nimrod, who actually finished it. Interesting thing. I don't know if those of you remember, if you went to Israel with us a couple of years ago, we visited one of Nimrod's castles. Unbelievable that here is this figure, how many millenniums ago, that he had the knowledge, the ability to build something that still stands today. We walked the corridors of his fortress up on a mountain near the Golan Heights. Unbelievable that this thing is still there. It was used as a fortress later on through history. The Turks took it over. Muslims used it as a place to protect themselves. It was destroyed partially, and they rebuilt it. It was such a powerful place and still is today. To think that Nimrod, this powerful man, was resourceful enough back then to do something that still stands today after thousands of years. And it says Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. And like I said, the name Nimrod also carries with it the idea of the translation in other languages as Ninus. And you see the word Nineveh in there is the root of this name of Nimrod. And there are many references to him throughout the scripture because Nimrod impacted false religion. God spoke many times about the people who were worshiping Tammuz. This god Tammuz in Ezekiel, God spoke to Ezekiel and he took him to the temple and he said, I want you to look at those women over there. And the women were crying over Tammuz. And Tammuz is another name for Nimrod. They were crying over Nimrod. In other words, this worship, this religion that had formed around Nimrod and the belief of Nimrod. It was believed that Nimrod once died in a hunting accident and laid in the wilderness for 3 days until someone found him. And then upon finding him, he rose again from the dead. This worship of Nimrod caught such momentum that they began to worship him and they wanted to honor him and they wanted to honor him and his birthday and Semiramis, his wife. And so they began to honor him as the couple who were, or the gods who were the mother and the son. It was a strange, bizarre thing because Nimrod was her husband, yet at the same time, they called him her son. It was a very unusual and bizarre thing. But as you look at most of the world's religions, they all seem to have this picture of a mother and a son, a mother holding a son. It became a cult, if you will, long before Christ was born. Long before Christ was born, and Semiramis was also boasting of herself as being a virgin and giving birth. These are things that are historic and can be proven, and you sit there and think, this is unbelievable. But Satan, the counterfeiter, knew of God's plan, which was predicted in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman speaks of a virgin birth, because a woman doesn't have a seed. She has an egg. And it was something that Satan knew was part of God's plan. And so his attempts at foiling God's plan, at deceiving millions and millions and millions of people through thousands of years and generations. Successful. Clever. You can't defeat the truth. And Satan knew it, and so he flooded the market with counterfeits. And there are many. Incidentally, Nimrod's birthday was December 25th. How then did the Romish church, this is written by Alexander Hislop, a man who wrote a fascinating work called The Two Babylons. This is from Alexander Hislop. How then did the Romish church fix on December the 25th as Christmas Day? Why thus, long before the 4th century and long before the Christian era itself, a festival was celebrated among the heathen in that precise time of year in honor of the birth of the son of Babylonian Queen of Heaven. And it may fairly be presumed that in order to conciliate the heathen, and to swell the number of nominal adherents of Christianity, the same festival was adopted by the Roman Church, giving it only the name of Christ or Christ's Mass. This tendency on the part of Christians to meet paganism halfway was very early developed. And we find Tertullian was a strong Christian in that age, even in his day, about the year 230 AD, bitterly lamented the inconsistencies of the disciples of Christ in this respect, and contrasting with the strict fidelity of the pagans to their own superstition. He said, "By us, who are strangers to Sabbaths and new moons and festivals, once acceptable to God, this Saturnalia, the feasts of January, the Brumalia, the Matronalia, the worship of the mother, are now frequented. Gifts are carried to and fro. New Year's Day presents are made with din, and sports and banquets are celebrated with uproar. Oh, how much more faithful are the heathen to their religion, who take up special care to adopt no solemnity from the Christians. Upright men strive to stem the tide, but in spite of all their efforts, the apostasy went on, till the church, with the expectation of a small remnant, was submerged under pagan superstition. That Christmas was originally a pagan festival and is beyond all doubt. The time of year and the ceremonies with which it is still celebrated prove its origin. In Egypt, the son of Isis, the Egyptian title for the Queen of Heaven, was born at this very time, about the time of the winter solstice, the very name by which Christmas is popularly known among ourselves, the Yule Day. Proves at once it is pagan and Babylonian origin. Yule is the Chaldean name for infant or little child. And as the 25th of December was called by our pagan Anglo-Saxon ancestors, Yule Day, or the Child's Day, and the night that preceded it, Mother Night, long before they came in contact with Christianity, and sufficiently proves its real character. Now, lest you think that I am the Grinch that stole Christmas, that is the roots of the day of December 25th, which we celebrate Christmas. It's always been pagan, long before Christ even came to the earth. It was done with good intention. The problem is any time we attempt to meet the world halfway, we will lose, always. We worship Jesus Christ and Him only. Nowhere in Scripture are we exhorted or commanded or encouraged to worship the birth of Christ. We honor it as the incarnation. The fact of the matter is, and what I'm trying to say here, is how much of an impact Nimrod had on history and where we stand today. And the good news is that at the end of the book of Revelation, Nimrod and his religious system will be dealt with and put away. Should we celebrate Christmas? Hey, the Bible tells us you celebrate whatever you want to, anytime you want. That's the freedom we have in Christ. You can do whatever you want. I don't know of any of us who pass out Christmas gifts in the name of Nimrod. If you do, repent. Most of you are saying, I never heard of Nimrod. It's what I used to call my brothers when I was a kid, you know, but you Nimrod, you know, we didn't even know what we were saying. I hope I'm not saying something bad. That's not bad, is it? It is. Yeah, it is. Yeah, you know, you're like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. That was a bad thing. The point is that every religion of the world has been impacted by Nimrod, by his ways, not to mention the world itself, the nations of the world affected by Nimrod as he started his murderous attempt at controlling the world. The nations were dispersed in chapter 11. So we come to verse 14 and 15. And Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, at Heth, and Heth, and the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite. Sinite. From the area of Sin, S-I-N, is believed to be the Chinese people, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Elisha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. And children were born also to Shem. Remember Shem. Shem, the Shemites or Semites, the Semitic people, the Jewish people, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. Eber is the word where we get the later will develop into the Hebrew or Hebrew people, Eber. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud and Aram, or the Arameans, is where these come from. They later will play a greater part in history. The people of Lud were the Lydians in there in Asia Minor. Arphaxad is from the line of Abraham, and we'll come across him a little bit later. Asher, the Assyrians. Verse 21, the children also were born to Shem, the father of the children of Eber. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mesh. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. Eber, the Hebrews. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. That's Peleg, not Pegleg. Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almodad, Harzavasanet, and Jareth, Hadoram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obla, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now, just a little note there in verse 29. Jobab is believed, because he comes from the land of Uz, is believed that it's possible that this Jobab is none other than Job, the author of the book of Job. It's very possible that that is true. Now, I just quickly read through these names, but did you notice something there in verse 25? There was another note of commentary given to us, some information that we should not pass over. To Eber were born the two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. There was a little clue given to us there. In his days the earth was divided. Now what does that mean? The name of Peleg literally means division, or it can mean, in the Hebrew, division. In Greek, it means sea, S-E-A. It can mean that the seas were divided. It's possible that it was during this time that the event that we call the continental divide or continental shift took place. It's very possible. It can also mean that it was during the day of Peleg, when he was born, right about that time, when the nations were divided and the people's languages were divided. But somehow God wanted us to see that it was at this time when this happened. What does it mean? It's interesting, but it's there, and it's there for a reason. We'll see that in chapter 11. Their dwelling place was from Mesha, and this is verse 30. You go toward Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, and the lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Now, this is once again after the flood, when the nations were divided on the earth. And this comes into play in chapter 11. And just so that you notice, verse 1, we're going to stop here. We're not going to push through, because there's a lot there. I really was hoping to get through chapter 11. Verse 1 of chapter 11, however, the whole earth had one language and one speech at this time. The division will come now as we get into chapter 11 and deal with the Tower of Babel. Now, Babel came to be known as confounded or confused. The word Babel, confused, is when God confused the languages and changed things around. So we'll deal with that next week, but up till now, it seems like God has everyone right where they're supposed to be. Everyone that we know of today seems to be accounted for, plus some, and there are many, many more that I'm just not educated enough to know, and probably most of us in this room aren't. You really have to do quite a study. Though there are many things written on these things, and I highly recommend that you pursue it. Some of you will enjoy that. What we see developing is God has a plan for everything. Everything's under control. I like that, that everything is under control. We're going to see in chapter 11 that God did not like to see what was going on with the people of men, and so he allowed the division to take place. That, to me, is comforting because there are things that take place that seem like nothing but chaos going on. It's chaotic. It's terrible. It's horrid. But then in the same time, as I read stories like this, I realize, well, God must know what's going on. He's in control of it. Even if I don't understand it, and the comfort I have is that my ways are not His ways. And what I see as confusion, God sees it all as I've got everything under control. It's only confusing to you because you don't understand it. But God says, I understand it all. And I know what I'm doing and what you're going to be going through. I've already seen the end of it. God knows the end from its beginning. And all of this, which seems so horrid, so terrible, God says, I've got everything under control. And He's already, see, we have it here. We have the beginning of Babylon, but we've just covered Revelation a few weeks back where we saw the end of Babylon. This is the beginning of this evil religious system. But God's already got a plan that's going to put it all right. He's going to put it to an end. We have no reason to fear these things. No reason to be afraid. We talked about Madai and that Medes and the Persians, and that's the nation actually that settled in the area of Iran and Iraq. And today we have the rattling sabers of war that seem to be occupying the airwaves of the news media. And for some that may bring anxiety. But if you know that God's in control, we don't have to be anxious about those things. We don't have to fear what might come. Do we like it? No, we don't like to see war. But what gives me hope is that God is in control of it all. Even though it seems like it's only in the hands of men, it's not. George Bush is in God's hands. Kofi Annan is in God's hands. Everyone's right where they're supposed to be. Saddam Hussein is right there, right where he's supposed to be. And when God wants him to have a nuclear weapon, he will. When God wants him to use it, it will be used. But it will be on God's time frame and not ours. In the meantime, he uses, I hope, men like George Bush in the United States and Great Britain and all these other nations to kind of keep everything right where he wants it to be until he says, all right. And he takes his hands off and he says, now go to it. And then it happens. And when it happens, it'll be all according to his plan. And the child of God need only take a deep breath and say, ah, Lord, it's in your hands. I trust you. Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust him with the world's economy? Do you trust him with the world's events? You trust him with the events in your own life and what's going on in your little world. Because that's really what I learn as I go through these scriptures, that he's really big and I can trust him.